second coming of Christ. And I want to continue on that thought as we pick up where we left off. I gave you an outline this morning, and let me just ease your mind right now. We are not going to try to get through the whole outline today. When I was teaching these things last time, we were going through a whole outline. But as I looked at this one and studied this one, I just thought there's too much information to just try to rush through it as quick as we can. And so we'll go hopefully halfway through it today and then finish it up next Sunday or however that'll work out. But Revelation chapter 19, look if you would at verse number 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11, the Bible, John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We'll stop our reading right there for this morning. There are people that say, and it's not always just the unbeliever, sometimes we as believers wonder some things too. Why does God allow all the wickedness that's in the world today? With the ISIS situation that's going on now, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't He rain down thunder from heaven? We know He can. He's God. With the wickedness in our own nation, all the things that we see going on that just kind of bewilder us and think, how in our nation, how can these things be happening? Why doesn't God do something? The fault in that line of thinking is simply this. It's not God's fault. God is not the ultimate one responsible for what's going on here. Let's put it this way. If you go out and buy a car and you decide to check the fluids in the car one day, and while you're checking the fluids, you notice that the oil is low. So you get some antifreeze and you put it in there to top it off. Do you know what's going to happen to that car? After a little while, it's going to spit and sputter, and that's probably the best result you'll get. Let's say your gas tank hits E and you say, well, we've got to get some more fuel in there. So you go and buy some motor oil and dump it in the gas tank and say, we're going to top this off, and you know tragedy is about to come. Why? You're not following the owner's manual. You're not doing it the way it was prescribed to do it. The problem with our world today is not that God has lost control, but God has given us an owner's manual. He's given us some directions, and we as a society, we as a world, are not following them. We're deciding to put oil in the gas tank, as it were. We're putting antifreeze in the oil reservoir. We're not following the Word of God, and when you don't follow the Word of God, there's only one thing that can happen, and that's disaster. So God is not the one that's at fault for all the wickedness and ungodliness. That's faulty human reasoning. From the Garden of Eden, we have destroyed and turned against everything God's given us, and that's the reason our world is the way it is. But let me tell you this, God is going to fix it. The ultimate mechanic, if I can say that, and that sounds a little frivolous, the ultimate mechanic is going to come down here and he's going to straighten this whole thing out. Now, if a mechanic were to fix your car because you put oil in the gas tank and antifreeze in the oil reservoir, he's going to do some damage to that vehicle to get it fixed. That's not an easy fix. He's going to have to dismantle. He's going to have to tear things apart. He's going to have to do an extensive remodel job to get that vehicle working good again. When the Lord comes back, did you read verse 15? Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That's not the Jesus that the world today wants to talk about. That's not the Jesus that religious people want to talk about. You know, meek and lowly and all that. Yeah, that's fine. That was his first coming. Somebody said it this way, Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he ever mad. And when he comes back, it's not going to be the same as he came the first time, because he's going to give a complete overhaul to a world that's gone awry. We're going to look this morning in Revelation 19. We see the conquering in His return. The conquering in His return. When He comes back, I hope the Lord comes back. Yeah, well, you might be living on a pipe dream. You might be thinking, well, He's going to come back and bring peace to earth and all that. Well, He will, but there's going to be some remodeling going on first. There's going to be some cleaning out the engine before He gets things fixed up. So today we're going to look at Revelation 19. And one thing it ought to do to us is make us thankful that we live in what's called in the Bible the age of grace. You and I, folks, that are in church and Sunday school on a Sunday morning, we want God to come back and fix up those messy people out there. We want Him to straighten out our president. We want Him to straighten out our Congress and our nation. We want Him to go and tell those people in Syria and all those other countries. We want Him to come down and be glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and let all the Mohammedans and everybody else get it right for the first time. We look at that, but do you and I understand? We've got some things to straighten out too. We're not standing there with fingers pointing at all the rest of the world. When He comes to straighten things out, He's going to straighten out everybody. There's going to be a conquering at His return. Let's look at it in Revelation chapter 19. Here in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, is probably the clearest presentation in all of the Bible on the second coming of Christ. All right, there's a lot of verses, you know, Thessalonians, there's a verse here, John 14, a verse there, Revelation 1, a verse here. But as far as a context of verses, a passage of verses that give us a very clear presentation of that second coming of Christ, here Revelation 19, verse 11, all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 21, which we'll cover when we finish our outline, that gives us a very clear presentation. The only problem is, are we willing to accept that? Now, everything the Bible said about His first coming came to pass exactly like it was predicted. Over 300 prophecies, exactly like it said. Can I use that fallback to tell you that if the Bible got it right 300 times on the first coming, it's going to get it right on the second coming? And what we read here in Revelation 19 is going to happen exactly like it's recorded right there. Look, if you would, Revelation 19, there are 3 points on your outline. And again, though we're not going to try to get through the whole thing this morning, I want you to notice that in Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21, John uses these words, "and I saw," 3 times. Look in verse number 11. "And I saw." You might want to, I've underlined those in my Bible, or I've circled them. You might want to underline them or something. Look, if you would, down at verse number 17. And the first 3 words, "and I saw." So that gives us a second thought. And then verse number 19, "and I saw." These 3 things, I could say it this way. This passage could be easily outlined like this. Some of you know why I said that. All right, number 1, or letter A, His characteristics. When Jesus Christ comes back, verse 11 to 16, give us His characteristics. And again, that's why the Word of God is so wonderful, because it tells us what's going to happen. It gives us specific details. You know, the astrologists and all these fortune tellers and all that, they kind of give some generic things of what's going to happen. The Bible gives specific details. On the first coming, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child." Who'd ever heard of that before? We'll talk about that in the morning service here in a little while. But it gives specific details. The same thing is true of the second coming. When people doubt and question the Bible, they do it out of ignorance. Now, that's not to say they're dumb. That's not to say they're unintelligent. But they're questioning something they've never really looked at. Or if they did look at it, they came from a skeptic's mindset and were looking for problems and faults. And we're not open to see all of the details. Brother Darrell, when I ask him to pray, a lot of times he'll thank God for the intricacies of the Word of God. And that's exactly what there is. This book is so miraculously put together. And the details are so specifically given that you can't be in your right mind to read through this and not believe that everything in there is exactly as it's going to be. The characteristics. Point number 2, or letter B, and I'll give it to you quickly. Verse 17 and 18, when he says, "And I saw again," in verse B, in number 2, or letter B, he saw the carnage. And we'll look at that probably next week in our outline. When he comes back, the collateral damage, can we call it that? But the carnage that's going to take place when he comes back. When he came the first time, there was no damage. Damage was done by others. Herod, killing all the babes under 2 years old. But Jesus Christ never harmed anyone. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind, the ability to walk to the lame. But when he comes back the second time, it's not people rising up. They're falling down dead. It's carnage. All right, and letter C, verse 19 to 21, the confrontation. The confrontation. And again, all of these are introduced by those three words, and I saw. I saw the characteristics. I saw the carnage. I saw the confrontation. These are the things that John saw regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about, first of all, the characteristics. There are 12 of them as we see them in verse 11 to 16. Number one in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him. His appearance. All right, all these 12 things, we'll start with the letter A. That'll make us easy for us to remember. His appearance. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him. Keep your place in Revelation 19, but look back at Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1. In Revelation 4, 1, somebody goes up into heaven. In Revelation 19, somebody comes down out of heaven. And in between those two things, again, the Bible is very clear on this, in between those two things are 7 years of what we call the tribulation period. Between Revelation 4 and Revelation 19. In 4, somebody goes up. In 19, somebody comes down. In 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, there's nothing but hell on earth. As the wrath of the Lamb, God's wrath is poured out upon this wicked world. And so these two bookends, Revelation 4, 1, Revelation 19, 11, somebody going up, somebody coming down. Notice Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John said, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard were as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Now, if you're familiar with Thessalonians, behold, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know what's going on in Revelation 4:1. John is seeing in the future, in his day, the catching away, the rapture of the church. And he said, it was the voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. When he went up, a throne, and one sat on the throne. When he comes down, a horse, and one sat upon the horse. And you know who that one is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to come back. His coming, his return is in two parts. Revelation 4:1, first to catch his church up, then in Revelation 19 to bring his church back. And we'll talk about that when we get to the armies here later in the outline. But Jesus Christ is coming back. There's going to be his appearance as he comes. Two parts. The rapture, we call it the rapture, and the revelation. Revelation 4, Revelation 19. Revelation 4 is the rapture. That's a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15. His first coming was a mystery. His first coming he showed as a mystery. The second coming he comes in majesty. That's Revelation chapter 19. And every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him shall wail because of him. Revelation chapter 1. Two differences. And again, can I tell you this? The world and religion today is living oblivious of his second coming. They're thinking that all things are going to continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They don't realize this Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And all those folks out there, they're saying, Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ that and oh my God this and oh my God that. They are going to be embarrassed at his return. That one whose name they used in vain is going to come back and have them give an account for that. There's going to be a conquering in his return. He's not coming back. His eyes, we're going to see, his eyes as a flame of fire. Not the tender, compassionate eyes of the first coming. All right? He's coming back. There's the rapture. There's the revelation. He came back. He'll come back first for his saints. Then he comes back with his saints. But it's all about his appearing. We need to remember, I guess we'll talk about this in the Sunday morning service. We need to remember, Jesus Christ is coming back. Number two. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Number one, his appearance. Number two, his animal. his animal. He's coming back on a white horse. You know what the white horse symbolizes? It's the good guy, isn't it? All the Roman generals of Bible days, when they came in victorious, rode on a white horse. Napoleon, when he conquered all the army world, was always pictured on a white horse. That white horse, that was a symbol of victory. When Jesus Christ came the first time, what did he ride on? Remember, he told his disciples at that Last Supper, go out and find a donkey. You'll find it tied, and they put him on the back of that donkey, and they rode him into Jerusalem. They put their clothes on the back of the donkey to sit him on, put the palm leaves down there and wave all the palm leaves. Doesn't that seem kind of silly? I mean, taking the God of the universe and putting him on the back of a donkey? But Jesus Christ at his first coming was showing his humility. He was the Son of David. He was submitted to the will of God. What did he pray in the garden? Father, if thou wilt, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Humility. Submitting to the will of God. Giving himself for the sins of mankind on the cross of Calvary. It was all humility. When he comes the second time, ain't no donkey. Excuse my grammar. When he comes the second time, he's not riding on the back of a donkey with some people waving palm leaves. He's coming back on a white steed. Sorry, Joe and Ginger. Coming back on a white horse. Not the steeds. He's coming back on a white horse. And he's coming back to conquering. To conquer. To come down and his eyes is a flame of fire, and out of his mouth proceedeth a two-edged sword. It's a different Jesus Christ. The same one, but with a whole different agenda. We'll get to that word in just a moment. The animal he comes back on is that animal that symbolizes victory. He's going to come back and conquer. Number three, his attributes. His attributes. Verse number 11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." You know, isn't it going to be enjoyable to sit in the presence of someone who is faithful and true? All the time. Folks, all the time. Now, I'm not trying to disparage you or you disparage me, but I'm looking forward to sitting in the presence of somebody who is faithful and true all the time. You're never going to have to wonder if he's going to keep the commitment he makes. You never have to wonder if he's going to fail to do what he promised to do. Now, you and I, even with our best intentions, sometimes things happen. You promise somebody you'll be somewhere at a certain time and you get a flat tire. Out of your control, but we can't always. You know what? There's nothing that's going to hinder the promises of God from taking place. No flat tire on the chariot's going to slow him down. No sidetracks on anything. And again, that's giving us the benefit of the doubt, saying that when we're predisposed. But many of the times, the things when we promise and don't do them are not because of that, but because of indifference or laziness or lack of desire. But Jesus Christ will always be faithful. And he'll always be true. To be able to look at someone and know they're telling you the truth all the time. Never have an ulterior motive. Never have a second thing to say. Never covering up for something. Just the truth all the time. Wouldn't it be great to work with people like that? Wouldn't it be great to live with people like that? Jesus Christ will be. That's who he is. Faithful and true. There was a song written, and it's a newer song. Says, "My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said, he will do. Every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true." We are to endeavor to be like Christ. We ought to try to be faithful in all that we do. We ought to try to be honest, be true. But it's going to be such a blessing. It's going to be so refreshing to meet someone whose very title. Notice the capitalization, capital F, capital T. He is not just the characteristic that we're talking about, but his name is Faithful and True. He's the ultimate on that. Number four, the characteristics in his return, his appearance, the animal he rides upon, his attributes. Number four, his agenda. And I mentioned this briefly once already, his agenda. Verse 11, again, we haven't even gotten out of verse 11 yet. That's how rich the Word of God is. When we're reading, when I'm reading the book of Revelation, chapter 19, I read verse 11, doesn't take me but a few seconds. Now we go back and we look, we spent 15 minutes so far just on that one verse. And we could spend a lot more time on that. That's how rich the Word of God is. His agenda in verse number 11, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Judge and make war. Oh, I can't wait for Jesus Christ to come back, says the Christian. You sure? He's coming back to judge. Now you and I know that because we're redeemed, we're not going to be on the short end of the straw at this coming. We're coming back with Him at that point, if you know your Bible eschatology. But at the same time, we understand that when He comes back for His church, there's something that follows called the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not all roses when He comes back. There's going to be a giving account of the things done in the body, whether it be good. We as Christians, saved, secure to be in heaven because of our faith, our sincere faith and trust in Christ as our Savior, but doesn't get us off the hook for saying, well, since you were saved, you did this and you did that and you said this and you went there and you did that and you never confessed it to God and asked Him to forgive you for it. You just brushed it over and covered it over, hope nobody found out. Let's talk about that, the Lord's going to say. Let's cover that for just a moment. And I don't know how all that works out. Again, we've talked about it before. Peter there at Herod's judgment hall, all Jesus had to do was turn and look at him. And immediately Peter realized all of his failures and went out and wept bitterly. But we realize when Jesus Christ comes back, yes, we look forward to it, but He's got an agenda. And that agenda is judgment. And for this world, it's war. In righteousness, He doth judge and make war. The first time He came, to teach. The first time He came, to heal. The first time He came, to die on a cross. The second time, whole different story. Whole different agenda. And again, the world isn't accepting of that second agenda. They'll talk about that first tender meet Christ, but they don't talk much about that one that's coming back with that agenda to judge in righteousness. You know why you and I are supposed to be careful in judging? Because we're not always guaranteed to be judging in righteousness. We don't always have all the facts. How many times, let's admit, we're human. How many times have we made a judgment only to find out later we were wrong? Maybe as a parent, you spanked your kid, you found out he didn't do it, it was the other one. You feel bad, but then you say, well, there's things I missed anyway, so 6 to 1, half dozen the other, all works out all right. But there are times where we make a wrong judgment. We gather facts, and because we're not God and don't know everything, and because everybody isn't faithful and true, and sometimes they can look you in the eyeball and lie to you and you don't catch on to it, sometimes our facts are not always right. But when God comes to judge, it's in righteousness. Every decision He makes is going to be 100% right, true, and accurate. I don't know about you, but that puts some fear in my heart. We can fool one another, and not necessarily intentionally and purposely, but we can put on a good air on other people. There's a God that sees every thought and intent of the heart and every word that we speak, and He's going to come back and judge in righteousness, judging, and making war. The first time He came meek. The second time He comes mighty. That's His agenda. Number five. Moving on to verse 12. Wow, we're already to the second verse now. 4 points on verse 11. Now verse number 12. His anger. His anger. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians, be ye angry and sin not. It's not a sin to be angry. The Bible said it's a sin to let the sun go down upon your anger. You take care of it before you go to bed. You take care of that thought, that disturbing thing, that bitterness, whatever it is. Make sure you take care of it before you pillow your head at night. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. But it's not a sin to be angry, because sometimes it's what we call righteous indignation. Well, when the Lord comes back, it's righteous indignation a thousandfold. He's going to be justified in everything He does when He comes. He has waited 2,000 years now to come down and straighten this world out. And He's let this world go farther and farther and farther and farther away from God. And He's shown mercy and grace and forgiveness this whole time. But just like Noah's flood, where for 120 years Noah preached righteousness and warned people to get into the boat, and one day the day came where not Noah, but the hand of God shut the door on that boat, and that was the last chance, there was no more, so it's going to be with mankind. God is giving them every opportunity now to repent and believe, to trust Him. But one of these days, the door is going to be shut, and the rains are going to fall, but this time it's not R-A-I-N, it's R-E-I-G-N, the rain of Jesus Christ. And there's going to be some anger. Verse number 12 says this, His eyes were as a flame of fire. You ever seen somebody get that mad before? You've probably seen it. Somebody get so mad, so livid that their eyes are about to bug out of their head. That is extreme anger. That's almost out of control. That's a fearful thing to see somebody get to that point, because usually what is going to happen is not controlled. But this is God, and He can have that anger and control at the same time, because He's God. Look back at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. Again, here at the beginning of the book of Revelation, John sees the Lord high and lifted up. In chapter 1 and verse 14, His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now that's talking about the Ancient of Days in His wisdom. You know how the English people always used to put on the white wigs when they sat in judgment? They did it on the basis of that. That white wig was supposed to show some maturity and some age in judgment. All right, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge in verse 14. And it says at the end of verse 14, and His eyes were as a flame of fire. I believe Jesus' eyes when He came the first time were brown. Now, it's not... He was Jewish, wasn't He? So brown would make sense. I believe His hair was black. I think when Solomon was writing about his beloved, he said His hair was black as a raven. I believe that was a picture of Jesus Christ. He came the first time as a Jew. Not too many blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jewish people running around. But I believe His eyes were brown when He came. When His eyes come the next time, they're red. And not because somebody took a picture in the flash, like a cat, made Him, you know, go that way. But His eyes are going to be red like a flame of fire. I am glad. I'm not going to be at the receiving end of those eyes. See, we're already gone. Revelation 4:1, we're already taken out. We're coming back with Him. We're behind Him now. When He's facing this way, we're behind Him. We don't have to see those red eyes of fire if we're saved. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior. But for those that haven't, the first time His eyes were eyes of compassion. The next time He comes, His eyes are eyes of judgment. I had a fellow, and I've probably told you this before, when I first got saved, I had a fellow that grew up in church but rejected it because of the hypocrisy he saw in the church. And sad to say, a lot of times that happens. Can't cover it up, can't deny it, it happens. Not a good excuse for not believing in God, because God's not a hypocrite. And he told me, he said, you know, when I die and get to heaven, I'm going to walk up before the big man, and I'm going to ask him, you know what, when you get before the guy that's going to look at you with those eyes of fire, you're not going to say a word. The Bible says that every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world shall be guilty before God. When you see that guy with those red eyes looking at you, and he's coming with the sword coming out of his mouth and riding on a white horse, there's nothing. There's no excuse. There's nothing you're going to do but accept the will of God, which in that case is not good. That's His anger. Number six. We'll at least get halfway through the first point. Number six, His adorning. In verse 12, His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. I like this. On his head were many crowns. When he comes back, riding on the white horse, as we've seen so far, with his eyes of a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. Now again, I'm glad I'm not an artist. I wouldn't like to try to have to paint that. How do you paint an artist with a guy with a head with many crowns? It would kind of look awkward there. So I don't understand the depth of it. But I understand this. When he comes back, it's not just one crown. You know, the first time he came, a crown of thorns given him by a Christ-rejecting world. When he comes back, many crowns given him by adoring saints. Look back again, if you would, at Revelation chapter 4, I think it is. Yeah, Revelation chapter 4. Remember we saw in verse 1, the door opened in heaven and we went up. Notice in verse 10 of Revelation 4. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne. We already know who it is that's sitting on the throne. And worship Him that liveth forever and ever. That's Jesus Christ. Notice the end of the verse. And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I believe the Bible teaches, not specifically in that verse, but the Bible teaches that for you and I that are redeemed, you and I, once we got saved, for me it was 40 years ago now, once we got saved, we begin laboring for the Lord to receive crowns of reward. All right? We're not saved by our works, but we're saved to work. And that work is living a life that honors and glorifies Him in whatever responsibilities and realm we live in. And once we do, we begin putting crowns into our spiritual savings account. We begin living for God and doing good things, and all those good things are going to be added up at the judgment seat of Christ. And there, the Bible talks about five crowns, the crowns of rejoicing. There's five different crowns mentioned. I don't know if that's all of them. But when we stand before that judgment seat of Christ, we are going to receive in our body for the things we've done. We're going to receive some crowns. What are they for? So we can put them on our head and go around the streets of glory, bragging to everybody else about how many crowns we got that they don't have. You know that wouldn't be much of like a heavenly scene. What do we do with those crowns? We have the honor of taking those crowns we received from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and giving them back to Him, casting them before the throne. And now, and again, I don't know all this, now when He comes back, He's got on His head many crowns. Here's the challenge, folks. How many of those crowns are going to be given Him by you? How many crowns is He going to have on His head that were given to you at that judgment that you turned around and gave back to Him? You always talk about, you know, you hear preachers preach, you hear songs, you know, the old good old Southern songs. You know, how many crowns will you have? There's a hymn along that line. Not just how many crowns will He have to cast before His throne, but how many will He be wearing when He comes back that were given to Him by you individually? We're gathering our crowns now. When He comes back, He's going to come back adorned with those crowns. The first time, a crown of thorn. The second time, the crowns given to Him by the saints of God. Look in your hymn book. We'll close with this. Look in your hymn book at number 160. Where did I put mine? Your hymn book. Look at number 160. Here's what the songwriter was writing about when he wrote this hymn. Number 160, crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Don't you love the hymns? Amen, I do. Don't you love the hymns, the words that are in there? They follow the Bible teaching. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. There's going to be no other singing up there but singing that gives honor and glory to God. Oh, I long for that day. How much singing down here gives honor and glory to... What did I hear yesterday? Oh, God, forgive them. They're sitting in Wendy's eating lunch. God is great, beer is good. It was a country western, country western song. God is great, beer is good, and people are crazy. I think were the three things of the song. And I thought, can you imagine standing before a God with bright red eyes of judgment, and you sang a song that said, God is great, beer is good. Putting Him in the same sentence, in the same verse. Crown Him with many crowns. The Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of Him who died for thee. And hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. The Bible says in verse number 12, and on His head were many crowns. We'll continue next week going on from there as we do our outline on the conquering in His return. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we love You this morning. God, we want to please You. Lord, I know our hearts are broken when we look at a world that's afar from You, but Father,